Well, let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we long for the day when we'll be united with you perfectly in eternity, and we'll enjoy your presence and your glory forever. Lord, as we wait for that day, we know that we easily get distracted and we lose our focus on you. And we ask you this morning that you'd be merciful to us, so that you would open our ears by your Holy Spirit as we study your word, so that all our desires would be set on you alone, that we would depend on you and strain forward for that great last day with all our might. And we pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Over these last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And you may want to open it, if you haven't already, on page 1152 and chapter 9, verse 24 onwards. And we've seen that Paul's been urging the Corinthians to order their lives around the gospel in a diverse world. They're to be united with Christians with whom they disagree over secondary matters. And in fact, they're actually to bend over backwards to accommodate other Christians. They're to avoid putting any stumbling block in the way of other Christians or in the way of people who don't yet know Christ from coming to know him. And they're to serve selflessly in every situation so that the gospel of Jesus, the good news about him, might spread through the world and get into people's hearts. And now in the passage that we're looking at this morning, chapter 9, verse 24 through to 10, verse 13, Paul's exhorting the Corinthians to make sure that they act according to these principles and don't just let them go in one ear and out of the others, But as he starts to exhort them, he starts to urge them, put this into practice, then all his concerns for the Corinthians seem to bubble up to the surface. And he brings to mind their pride and their self-satisfaction, which make them complacent, their worldliness, the ease with which they're tempted and distracted from the gospel, their dalliance with idolatry and their critical spirit. All of it there is in Paul's mind, and he all comes to the surface, and he urges them, put everything I've said into practice. Make sure that you're really following Christ wholeheartedly. Paul has addressed all these things. He fears that they won't really listen. He wants to urge them to focus on what really matters and not be distracted from Christian discipleship. And what he says really breaks down, I think, into three sections. First of all, at chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where he says, run for the only prize worth having. And then chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, don't trust yourself or you may fall out of the race. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 13, trust in God to keep you going to the end. So let's look first at verses 24 to 27 of chapter 9. Run for the only prize worth having. When Paul was in Corinth in the spring of AD 51, that takes us back, doesn't it? He would have seen a great sporting occasion going on, the Isthmian Games. And it was second only to the Olympic Games in importance. Everyone stayed in tents. There was no Olympic village there for them to stay in. And it may well be that Paul was busy making tents for the competitors and the spectators, and making little gazebos and sunshades for the people sitting on the hill outside watching it on the big screen. And perhaps it was that memory that prompted him to put the Christian life in terms of events that you would find at games such as the Isthmian Games. First of all, verse 24, like an athletics event. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He wants them to receive the heavenly rewards of God's kingdom, and he wants them to have that as their great goal in life. And then he puts it in terms of boxing, verse 26, another event at their games. He says he doesn't run aimlessly, and he doesn't box like somebody who lands no punches and just keeps missing. Rather, verse 25, like an athlete or he exercises self-control. Or like a boxer, verse 27, he disciplines his body and controls it for this one aim. You think back to the old sort of Rocky films and how hard he would train to get in as he was running along. And it's no different to the players today at Wimbledon, of course. They've practiced morning, noon and night in order to be able to grunt at 110 decibels. It doesn't come easy, that sort of grunting. And their discipline and their self-control is the key to their success. People have said about Andy Murray that he has that hunger, that he looks like a real winner in comparison to some of our other great stars. So Chris Hoy is an Olympic gold medal winning cyclist, and he described the punishing regime that he goes through for big races. He says, "Training is painful, grueling and monotonous. Some sessions leave you on your hands and knees wanting to vomit, thinking you're going to die." And it's that kind of determination that guided another cyclist, Lance Armstrong. He nearly died of cancer in 1996. But he recovered and he got himself into training so that he won the Tour de France for 7 years in a row after it. And one of his competitors said he did that because he's very good at channeling every single element of his being into doing one thing. Now, athletes and boxers and cyclists and Rocky, they all do that so that they can win, they can stand on the podium, they wear a medal, they hold the cup aloft, they get the plate, they get the cash prize and so on. And in the Isthmian Games, you never guess what they're competing for, they got to war a crown that was made out of withered celery. Sounds attractive, doesn't it? Nevertheless, they worked hard for it. I don't know why it was made of withered celery. My best guess is that someone sat on their laurels. Get it? Okay. You can see I've spent my time this week. Verse 25, though, Paul says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We're not doing it for an earthly crown, but for the true prize, for the only one that really does matter, eternal life in God's kingdom, sharing in his glory. And of course, wonderful truth is that this prize is free. Unlike the sportsman, we don't earn it, and we don't actually compete against others. In fact, we're here to help one another on the race. But it's similar in that we do face many trials on the way. As Alistair pointed out earlier, we are doing it in a hostile environment, swimming against the tide. There are many temptations and distractions that can cause us to turn aside, cause us to stop running, or to give our energy to other pursuits and to have little to show at the end of the day for our participation in the race that really matters. But when we see what really matters, when we see the greatness of the prize that is awaiting us in comparison to withered celery leaves or gold that's just going to melt one day, isn't it? We can see it's worth the cost, whatever the cost may be, in order to cross that finishing tape and to enter life with joy. Perhaps you're aware, as I hope we all are, of the distractions in your own heart that tend to push you off track, the weaknesses that make you run less effectively than you could do. We often take our eyes off the goal and we let other things take over. Is this what you're running for at the moment? That's the question that Paul's posing to us. Is this what you're running for? Is this where your life is? Like Lance Armstrong, is everything channeled into this one goal? For the Corinthians, they got turned aside by their desire for status, by sexual immorality, by the desire to eat meat rather than to be helpful to their brothers and sisters. That could be these things for us. It could be a whole host of other things. It could be our laziness. It could be our desire to avoid those duties which belong to us, but which are less pleasurable, which are more costly. It could be a lack of concern in our relationships, as it was for the Corinthians. But Jesus' model, writer to the Hebrews tells us, is to run with perseverance. He bore the cross all the way. But how do we deal with distractions if we're heading to the right goal? Well, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, Paul says, "Don't trust in yourself, because God..." I've made a mistake there, haven't I? Beg your pardon. Let me take us back to the former heading. "Don't trust in yourself, or you may fall out of the race." So we want to run for that prize. But we mustn't trust in ourselves as we run. We might find that we fall out of the race. There were some things that made the Corinthians overconfident, self-confident. They had great gifts. That's evident as you read through the letter here. They had all kinds of great spiritual experiences, important visiting speakers. Some of them felt that they were elite. They were a cut above other Christians. And they could all point to the sacraments, to baptism, and to the Lord's Supper. They're signs of God's favour and his presence with them. And they could point to those. But Paul is very worried for them. I remember in France last year, we were on holiday and there were some big rocks on the beach, and I decided to take the girls climbing up these rocks, which were, I don't know, about as high as the roof up there. And we started climbing, and as we sort of halfway up, I started thinking, was this really a good idea? You know, and we did manage to make it up and make it down safely, and it was great fun. But nevertheless, you know, a parent starts to think, you know, are we climbing too high? Well, Paul was worried that they might be climbing too high in their pride. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." He's talking about the Israelite people coming out of the Exodus when God rescued them out of Egypt and he provided for them in the desert, and they passed through the Red Sea. He's saying, really, they had the same signs of God's favor and presence as we do. They had the same sacraments, just as effective as ours. When they passed through the Red Sea, when they ate the manna in the desert, those weren't just food and drink, though they were that, but they were signs of God's presence and his favor. And in fact, he says, there's nothing deficient about their religion. It's not some half-baked, half-cocked Old Testament religion that's not really adequate for dealing with God. He says, in fact, they were drinking of Christ just as we do. There's no difference between those people and ourselves that we can look down on them. And so there's a sting in the tail, verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Well, that's sobering, isn't it? People who had the same privileges as us. They had no lesser religion, nothing less to boast about. But it didn't stop them from falling. They fell into temptation. He lists them here. Idolatry, letting other things take God's place. Sexual immorality. Testing Christ by disregarding his promises, grumbling about their lot. And these things aren't just something from the past, from the history books. They're actually more relevant to us than ever. He says, verse 11, "These things happen to them as an example for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. We stand at the very end of time. Christ has come," makes it even more relevant. Christ is soon to return in glory. We can see the finishing tape. It's not far away. And the day of God's judgment is almost here. More relevant than ever. We're not superior to them, and yet they fell. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I don't know if you remember the story from the tsunami that hit Boxing Day a couple of years ago. Young girl called Tilly, who has had a geography lesson where she'd learned about tsunamis, was on the beach, and she saw the tide go out, leaving fish stranded, flapping on the beach and so on, and she realised this is what happens in a tsunami. And quick-witted and brave girl that she was, she told her parents, and they believed her, and they cleared the beach. Fantastic. Thank God for that geography lesson, probably the most helpful geography lesson there's ever been. But thank God that they heeded her warning, that they paid attention. How easy it would be to just think, this little girl, you know, she's not even done her GCSEs yet. You know, what does she know about tsunamis? And it's just someone being overdramatic. How easy it would be to ignore that warning. And all the more so when we're complacent about ourselves. Complacency is dangerous. If we're playing sports, it can be disastrous in business, as the credit crunch has shown. So much of the problems have grown from overcomplacency and overexposure. But in the Christian life, complacency is deadly. It's a killer. We may actually fall out of the race. We can never be content just to look back to earlier stages of our Christian life and think, yeah, job done, we're there. We can never rely on our present level of maturity. Imagine an athlete sort of running and he gets halfway through the race and he thinks, I'm doing pretty well. And he just stops and he looks back, he looks down the track and he thinks, yeah, I took that corner, I took that hurdle, and look at me, I'm wearing all the kit, I've got all the clothes, I look great. Well, it'd be hopeless, wouldn't it? It's not enough just to start the race. We have to finish it. It's easy to get complacent. We've got the sacraments. We've got church, perhaps, every week. We've had experience, perhaps, in the past. Perhaps we're generally looked up to by other people, not just in church, perhaps in the office. People look up to us, and generally we start to think of ourselves as quite a competent, sort of well-doing sort of person. Someone who can be confident. We know our Bibles well. That sort of thinking is deadly. I imagine a number of us have known, as I have, a number of really good Christian leaders who have fallen out of the race. People who were real examples. None of us are above temptation. Now, regular prayer and Bible reading may seem like an old chestnut. Actually, it's a really helpful thing that God has given us to keep us from becoming complacent, keep us listening to him. And especially want to encourage us to make sure that we're regularly confessing our sins to God. Gordon said a similar thing yesterday. To put aside specific time in our prayers to make sure that we are, however we do it, asking God by his Spirit to show us those areas of our lives where we're not honouring him as much as we could, where we've got patterns of behaviour and attitudes that aren't pleasing and honouring to him. And then we want to be praying for the good things that the Bible talks to us about. You know, we read this passage in our quiet times at home, and we might be praying, Lord, help me to run. Lord, help me not to become complacent. I can see where I'm complacent. I'm sorry for that. Help me to depend on you. I want to be turning the Bible into our prayers. And that's where we're turning to now. Yeah, if you trust in yourself, you may fall out of the race. But verse 13 is a huge encouragement for anyone who takes heed to what Paul has said. Verse 13 encourages us to trust in God, and he will sustain you to the end. He'll keep you going. Paul's warning from the Old Testament is a real one. It doesn't mean that we should just live our lives all the time in a state of fear and trembling under a great black cloud. Jesus didn't live like that. He wasn't timid and afraid all the time. Rather, as the sacraments assure us, when used properly, God is present with his people. God is favourable towards his people. Jesus himself wasn't timid, and we should be confident in God as he was. Remember when he faced that temptation in the wilderness? He didn't speak with timidity, but he took his stand on God's word and fought back strongly. And in this one verse 13, Paul gives the Corinthians a great reason why we can trust God when we're facing temptation and distraction. It's there in the middle. Great reason. God is faithful. Simple as that. He hasn't called us to follow Jesus, only not to give us the tools to do the job, not to give us the power we need to keep following. Psalm 34 says, "None of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned." That's a terrific verse, isn't it? None of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. If we're taking refuge in the Lord, he's faithful. He'll protect us through every trial. And a particular promise here is that because of his faithfulness, he will not let you be tempted, he says, beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is one of those verses that can really save your life. You know, you walk along by the river down there, the Wensum, and there are, every so often, you come across one of those red rings, you know, the life-saving boy. You go through the Bible, and every so often you come across one of these life-saving verses. And this is one of those really worth remembering. Stick it to your forehead or highlight it in your Bible or something so that you remember it to keep you going. That combination of the way of escape and endurance suggests that the way of this escape sometimes might be the end of the tunnel. There may not be an escape hatch on the way. But sometimes nothing to do in a time of testing and trial but go through it. But we're assured that the tunnel will not be longer than we can manage in God's strength. 50 years ago, last week, a plane was on a training flight over Florida, except this one had an atomic bomb on board. They were doing a proper sort of dress rehearsal, as it were, just in case. And then a smaller aircraft hit that plane, and its engine on one wing was left just dangling. Now, everyone was just ready, naturally enough, to hit the ejector seat button, and the pilot, Howard Richardson, who was decorated afterwards for his courage, said, "Don't hit the button yet, I'm going to see if we can fly this thing." And he managed to regain control of the aircraft by the time it plummeted to 20,000 feet, and he made an emergency landing and saved countless lives in the process. Now, he did that without any certainty, actually, that he could avoid a crash. He just stayed on board. But I think sometimes we're ready to hit the ejector seat button, aren't we, before we've really been tested to our limits, and we just cave in, all right, you know, I'm just going to do what I think is wrong. But we've got God's promise. If we trust in ourselves, we're sunk. If we depend on him, he'll provide a way out so that we can stand. God is testing us constantly to see if we'll keep following Jesus. He's testing us, strengthening us, training us to become more like Jesus. And if at the moment you're feeling that you've actually sort of... I've actually found the end of my tether. Here it is. Whether that's just in life generally, or your ability to trust in God and his goodness to you, that he really is with you, or to keep going in Christian service, keep laying your life down for others, perhaps with little apparent reward. When you're worn out or ground down or bust up, take this promise to heart. It's a great promise of God to you that he's faithful. That leaves us with no excuse, because we'll never be tempted beyond what we can bear. But it should also leave us with no fear. He'll supply what we need in every circumstance so that we can keep running and we can get through that finishing tape at the end. We're going to just spend a couple of moments in quiet, and then we're going to confess our sins together to God. Humble ourselves before him. Acknowledge that we're no better than anyone else. But put our trust in our faithful God and his Son, Jesus Christ, that by his death and resurrection, he truly can bring us to eternal life.